Chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So it's interesting as we read this first verse opening, the seven angels, the implication is that we might have met these already. We might know who these seven angels are. Remember in the beginning of the book of Revelation, yes? In the beginning of the book of Revelation, there are seven churches, and each of the seven churches have a messenger. The word for angel in the Greek is the very same word that is translated messenger. And so in the letters to the seven churches, each of the pastors of those seven churches is identified as an angel. Nice to think of the pastor of your church as an angel. We are all saints, but it could well be that the seven angels, excuse me, that John is referring to is suggesting that these seven angelic beings, not the pastors of the churches, but these angelic beings are representing those seven churches. Those to whom the ruler of the kings of the earth addressed his seven letters. As I suggested earlier, there appears to be a correspondence in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapters 4 and 5, between what we participate in on a Sunday morning in earthly worship. There seems to be a correspondence to what's going on the Lord's Day. And as we cry out reciting the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we can be assured that there's going to be agreement in the celestial chorus. And so the angels are in agreement with the declaration, "Thy will be done on earth." Just as a little aside, Faith and I have talked in the past about your recent study in Dante's The Divine Comedy, and my 10th graders are finishing up today Paradiso. So they've read the three books of the Divine Comedy. And what's fascinating, in Dante's picture of paradise, you may remember, if any of you have read it, there are nine rings, if you will, nine distinct levels in paradise. Then the 10th is where the triune God resides. And from that point, all blessing and honor and privilege emanate. But in those nine other rings, Dante meets different people, and he asks, "Why are you satisfied to be in the third ring? Wouldn't you like to be in the fourth ring?" And what's fascinating is that the answer that's given to him, which he is giving to us, obviously in the writing of this, is that everyone in heaven is exquisitely happy to be precisely where they are. Why? Because they know that that is exactly where God wills them to be. Couldn't we be happy knowing that where we are, whatever the circumstances of our life, we are in the very presence of God's will? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, everyone is exquisitely pleased and happy and blessed to be precisely where they are. Now, I'm not suggesting that we embrace Dante's vision of heaven, but the idea is that God's will is expressly effected in heaven. And when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth," let's remember that we can apply that to our very own circumstance. Not somehow, "Thy will globally affect those in Iraq and Iran and in Syria and in Israel and even in our governments." No, "Thy will be done in my heart as it is in heaven." So this is what the celestial chorus, the angelic chorus, crying out, preparing to blow these seven trumpets, are recognizing that the curses of the law that are about to be poured out upon those who had once been the people of God is, in fact, God's will. And so as they are preparing to blow these trumpets, we need to be hearing them affirming thy will be done on earth. Now, the first four trumpets, refer to a third of something. So, for instance, in verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blows in verse 8, a third of the sea became blood. Verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel, the torch fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. The fourth angel, verse 12, blows his trumpet, and a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So as we look at these first four trumpets, it's clear that something about a third of something is on the mind of John as he's writing. So As you read those verses and you see that repeated many, many times, a third, let us ask ourselves, does the Bible shed any light on this third part? What or who is the third part? And in your notes, I believe I have highlighted some verses for you. Isaiah 19:24. Let me refer you to that verse, if not now, later as you continue to look at the book of Revelation. The prophet Isaiah, looking to the future blessings that will come upon the earth because of the Messiah, declares, in that day, Israel will be the third. Is there any relationship? It's interesting. Remember, I've mentioned before that John doesn't explicitly quote from the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is throughout the book of Revelation. So as you read the book of Revelation, if you know the Old Testament and you know the Gospels, you will see them reiterated and recapitulated many times in the book of Revelation. Well, Isaiah 19:24, referring to the Messiah coming, in that day Israel will be the third. Ezekiel 5, verses 2 through 5, Ezekiel is declaring, now Ezekiel is writing in relationship to what Isaiah has written and inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Ezekiel says, before that future blessing, which will come from Messiah, the prophet Ezekiel declares that Israel will first be destroyed. And in Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7, this destruction will occur during what the prophet Jeremiah identifies as the time of Jacob's trouble. And then finally, Zechariah 13:9, the prophet Zechariah confirms that Israel is the third part that will be saved, but through punishment. Saved through punishment. The third part. So, given that understanding from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, we bring that understanding to these several verses in chapter 8, and we discover, is John making reference to some punishment that Zechariah had prophesied that would fall upon the nation of Israel, and that through them they would be the third that would be saved through punishment. And so then the first four of these seven trumpets are blasted, and a third is punished. A third is destroyed. So holding that in mind, we might then ask ourselves what we do with each of these four trumpets. So let's focus our attention a little bit more directly on the first trumpet, the seventh, verse number seven. Here the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And remember, we've described two particular views of the book of Revelation. One is that from chapter 4 on, everything is all future. None of the material in Revelation chapter 4 and following has yet occurred. So that would be a view held by futurists. Makes sense. You'd call them futurists. The view that says, no, a lot of the material from Revelation chapter 4 and following has already occurred, has another name. They're called preterists. They're pre. The material has happened pre, before our current time. And so we are preterists when it comes to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, because we believe that that incarnation has already taken place. So the name preterist shouldn't cause you to gag or have any kind of a reflex. There's an awful lot in the scripture about which we are preterists. So the question really comes down to, well, okay, since we acknowledge that a lot of material in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, has already occurred, is it permissible for us to at least suggest that a lot of the material in Revelation has already occurred as well? And that's that's not the position of the PCA. It's not the position of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church, although it is a position that is affirmed as legitimate among Bible-believing Christians and, indeed, an accepted view within the PCA. So I'm not pushing it on you, but just letting you see that when we come to these trumpets, there are a couple of views that are contradictory. They can't be complementary, but they're contradictory, but nevertheless, views that you may choose to hold, one or the other, and I'm not going to have a test at the end to say, well, okay. But anyway, futurists, looking at the blowing of the trumpets, the futurists differ in their interpretation of the results of the first trumpet. Some take the hail and fire, the trees and the green grass in this scene literally, that hail and fire mixed with blood is going to literally fall to the earth. There are exceptions, however. A couple interpret the third part of the world as the Western Confederation of Nations. Sounds like the Eurozone, perhaps, maybe NATO. And as you hear that, you need to realize that futurists typically review or look at their current event as what the writer is writing about. So remember last week I said that the book wasn't written to us. We're eavesdroppers. We're reading somebody else's mail. But God, by His Holy Spirit, brings to us truth out of this. And so this is for us, very much so. But it was written to a very specific group of people at a time when they were in great, great distress. And these words were written for them to be a blessing to them. So then the question is, well, how would a Eurozone, NATO, Federation of Nations 2,000 years later give them comfort and peace in the first century? So this is a question that futurists need to think about and need to address. I feel like running over to my book and grabbing Dante's Divine Comedy in Canto, I believe it's 29 or 30 of Paradise. There are several lines in which he writes about the church and the condition of the church when instead of preaching the gospel, they are just preaching trivialities and seeking ways to have the people laugh and giggle. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, that sounds like contemporary evangelicalism. But he's writing in 1300, and that was the condition of the church then. So the problem is, anytime you look at today's evangelical landscape, you can fall into the trap of saying, this is written precisely for us today. Well, it is written for us today, But don't conclude that that was the only purpose for which it was written. And the futurist will look at that and will conclude that, okay, we're talking about the Western Confederation of Nations. The trees, as great men and leaders, perhaps those in positions of power and authority. The grass as just ordinary people. Well, that's interesting. Gabelin, another futurist, interprets hail, fire, and blood as symbols of divine wrath. Green things as symbols of agricultural and commercial prosperity. The third part as the revived Roman Empire. Burning heat as symbolic of intolerant despotism. Well, whenever you need to move into a futurist view, you have to interpret these things in a way that kind of makes sense for whoever's reading it in whatever year they're reading it, whether it's in 1300 by Dante or in that's one of the things you begin to lose when you hit middle age. 2013. Well, the preterist, the person who looks at the book of Revelation and says, you know, a lot of this stuff has already happened. The preterist interprets this trumpet as describing the several years of ravage and pillage prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, marking Israel's cessation and the birth of a new nation. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter talks about us being the building stones of that new nation. And so if we have the end of the Levitical age, the end of all of the sacrificial time, we've got the standing lamb who has conquered and is going out to conquer. He is beginning the Messianic age. And so you've got this overlap of one generation where the Levitical age comes to an end, very precisely in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of all of the means for the Jewish nation to have their sacrifices. The beginning of the Messianic Age, which began at the cross and continues on into our day, so that overlap is a period of great transition. And it's during that transition that many of these prophecies that John sees will come to pass. The scripture can be seen as a literal depiction of what happened in the siege of Jerusalem by Roman troops. I've mentioned before Josephus. Josephus is not scripture, but it's fascinating when you read Josephus, the wars of the Jewish people, and to read the devastation and the ravage that occurred in Jerusalem during this time in 66, 64, 65, 66 AD up to 70, the destruction of the temple. And then you read what Josephus is observing and then compare it to what John is anticipating prophetically. So, it could well be that we've got a very future view of all of this, or it could well be that what we're seeing is the ravage of Jerusalem prior to its destruction. Well, now the second trumpet is blown, verse 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Futurists look at this verse, these two verses, and some suggest that the thing which is like a great mountain is the revived Roman Empire. Ironside says the Roman Catholic Church. You know that a lot of futurists do not have much good to say about the Roman Catholic Church. And so futurists will see in the book of Revelation references to the Roman Church. Morris, who has written much about the creation and the flood, he sees this great mountain as a giant meteor smashing into the world. Hal Lindsey says it's the H-bomb. Now there are other bombs since then that might even be more destructive. Ryrie, another futurist, says it's, quote, something not necessarily found in the realm of experience, quote. I think that's a good answer for much of anything that we might read. Man, I don't know what it is, but I think it's something big and something we've probably never experienced. And it's going to be bad. Okay. The preterist identifies the great mountain with the nation of Israel. Because in Exodus 15, verse 17, Israel is identified as the mountain of God's inheritance. Okay, let's interpret Scripture with Scripture. If, in fact, the nation of Israel is referred to as the mountain of God's inheritance, then that would certainly be a great mountain. And something like a great mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. And then a third was destroyed. So you come back again with this idea of the thirds, the thirds, the thirds, and the punishment against Israel. And being thrown into the sea is a prophetic picture of Israel thrown into the hands of the Gentiles. Land and sea, these are two symbols or two motifs in all of Scripture. The land is most often, remember I've talked before about the Hebrew and the Greek words eretz and geography. Geo and eretz meaning the earth, the globe, or it could mean dirt. God took eretz and formed man. Or it could mean the land specifically. God separated the eretz from the sea. And then when you continue through the Old Testament and into the New, the references made between land and sea is often the land is the place of God's blessing upon God's people. The sea are the pagans, are the Gentiles. So if you see the sea as referring to the pagans, to the Gentiles, then the great mountain, the land, being cast into the sea, being consumed by the Gentiles, by the pagans, then you have this picture of, well, the nation of Israel is going to be overcome by the pagan Roman Empire. And in fact, that's what occurred in 70 AD. And Jesus spoke of this judgment to his disciples, and you can go back, write a little note to yourself to Matthew 17:20, when Jesus references the judgment that will come upon this generation, will come upon this people of Israel. Well, the third trumpet is sounded in verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. How many want to guess that we'll probably do a little word study on wormwood? And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The futurists of them, some see the great star as a political antichrist. Arno Gabelin anticipates that this is reference to the antichrist. Or Ironside, in keeping with his view, quite anti-Roman Catholic, views this great star as a pope or the papal religious system. Ryrie, Morris, Ladd, Stedman see this as a heavenly body entering Earth's atmosphere and contaminating rivers. So again, it might be this great meteor that one of them suggested earlier. Or Lindsay still on his idea of a thermonuclear explosion. Do a quick research of wormwood. If you want to put that into your iPad or whatever your device is and check wormwood, and you'll see in the name a reference to apostate Israel. Wormwood. That she has become an Egypt or a Babylon due to its breaking covenant with her God. Did I give you in your notes several verses, Exodus 15, 26, and so on? Check those out and you'll find that wormwood not only means bitter, but it's the consequence of apostasy. It's the consequence of abandoning one's relationship with God. And so I think here the third trumpet, again, is speaking about that punishment that's going to fall upon the nation of Israel. And picking up what we looked at earlier in seeking an understanding of the thirds, the use of the word thirds in the scripture. So then the fourth trumpet, verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Futurists, some interpret this symbolically, which is quite fascinating because futurists tend to be those who insist on taking a literal word-by-word, word-for-word translation or interpretation of the book of Revelation. But there are some, Gabelin and Ironside, interpret these verses symbolically. Walvoord and Ryrie interpret this literally as an eclipse of the sun, perhaps by the moon, or the effects of some change in the physical processes relating to the sun, Mars, or as a result of tremendous pollution left from nuclear explosions. Who would hold that view? Lindsay. Okay. Lindsay at least is consistent, right? I mean, you've got the H-bomb, you've got the thermonuclear explosion, and as a consequence of that, the sky is darkened, and as a consequence of that, then the sun and the moon are obliterated from sight. So, if you see a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars struck down, we need to ask ourselves, how does the Bible use references to sun, moon, and stars? Just like the word Eretz, which is the Hebrew for earth, you can come up with four or five, quickly, just off the top of your head, ways to interpret that word as the globe, as dirt, as the earth, as opposed to the sea, or as a particular region, the land. Well, so too, when you look at the Bible and you do a word search on sun, moon, and stars, you find many times it refers to the astral bodies. It refers to the sun and the moon and the stars, as we would anticipate. But also, when you look at the prophets, Isaiah very particularly and many others, in fact, I've underscored in my Bible here Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. So why did I underscore that? Let's see if I can find it, and then we will read it. And this may well give us a clear another understanding of how sun, moon, and stars are used in prophetic literature. So Ezekiel 32, look at that, I got a little green sticky hanging out of there. And I'm trying to remember the order of books of the Bible. I could have just... Okay. Now, you go back up to the very first verse in chapter 32. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. Okay, so this prophecy is about Egypt. Verse 7, when I blot you out, who's the you? The nation of Egypt, right? When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Okay, did that help? What's happening here? What's he talking about? What's Ezekiel talking about that's going to happen to Egypt?
God brings the plagues. God
brings plagues. What happens to Pharaoh? What happens to Pharaoh's son? He's killed. He's dead. And the firstborn of the entire region, the entire nation of Egypt, is killed, including not only the firstborn of the humans, but the firstborn of all of the animals as well. So great destruction is brought on them. And what God uses as a way to describe the devastation that will come upon Egypt is that for you, your son will be blocked out. Now, who was Pharaoh? He was the material, the human representation of Ra, the sun god. And so when Ra, the sun god, is killed, the sun is put out. The S-U-N, sun, is put out, not only the S-O-N. And so when you do some more word search in the Bible on sun, moon, and stars, you discover that they refer oftentimes in a prophetic way to human beings, to people. Do you remember what Joseph, the guy with the technicolor coat, remember what his dream was and what caused him to get thrown into the pit? Remember what that dream was? What did he say to his brothers that caused them such anguish? That they would bow down to him. He said he had two dreams. The first dream was, I dreamt of all of these sheaves of corn, and my sheaf was there in the midst, and your sheaves all bowed down to me. Oh, that's cool, Brother Joe. I like that. Yeah. Who did he think he is? Yeah. And then, I had another dream. I had another dream. And this dream was I was bowed down to by the stars. Not only by the stars, but by the sun and the moon. And what did they immediately think? Oh, the sun and the astral... No. Immediately they recognized that the stars were themselves. The moon was their mother. And the sun was their father. So that was the immediate interpretation of Joseph's brothers when Joseph told them that dream. They immediately identified sun, moon, and stars as representing their family, themselves. So whenever we come to Scripture and we read about the sun becoming darkened and the moon darkened and the stars falling from the sky, let's not immediately think that there's some astronomical conflagration and confusion such that our Earth changes its axis and suddenly everything just, you know, this big explosion. That's taking it literally, but literally I think that's taking it wrong. Because I think we should take it literally by applying rules of literature to what it is we're reading. And so the rules of literature are, let's figure out what the genre is and see how one would interpret this genre versus another one. This is not a scientific lesson in astronomy. Rather, this is an apocalyptic declaration about God's judgment falling upon a people group. And when God's judgment falls upon a people group, and we look at that in the rest of Scripture, we find that he often refers to the people group and to their leaders as the sun, the moon, and the stars. So I think it's fair for us to see in the fourth trumpet here, the blowing of that trumpet, the fall of nations and of national rulers, and in particular, the fall of those rulers of the nation of Israel. And we see that happening from 64 to 70 AD, in that six-year period when Rome becomes progressively more aggressive against Jerusalem's willingness to live under the rule of Rome. And so as Jerusalem continues through the means of the zealots who are seeking ways to overthrow the rule of Rome, Rome becomes more and more forthright in its declaration that Jerusalem must heal, must abide by the rule of Rome. And finally, you have Vespasian and Titus bringing war against Jerusalem itself. So, let's now talk about the three woes. As you look at chapter 8, verse 13, then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe. Why do you suppose it's said three times? This is the woest of events that can fall upon those to whom this punishment comes. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth or on the... Anyone? The land. Okay. And if it's on the earth, is it the full globe of the earth? Or on the land, is it the space, the region of Israel? So that's the way you have to look at this. It's either the whole earth, and the futurists would take the view it's the whole earth. The preterist would say, no, it's just the land. It's speaking about the specific land of Israel. So when you take a Greek word and you translate it, how do you translate it? Well, what happens is you have a room full of scholars who will make a decision as to how that word should be translated. And when they all agree that it'll be translated earth, then we, reading it in English, conclude, oh, scholars have looked at that and they have concluded that the word means earth. We know what the word earth means. It's the globe that hangs in the sky, third from the sun. And that must be what it means. But you can go back and ask the scholars, now, why did you interpret it, why did you translate it earth? Because the word could just as easily be translated land. And they would say, well, if we translated it land, then that would cause readers to come to a very particular interpretation of the verse. Right? And then you would respond and say, yes, I can see that. But if you had translated, as you did, the word as earth, does not that also cause the reader to come to a particular interpretation? Well, yes. Should you footnote it? We do that a lot. Okay, so the only reason I'm mentioning this to you is to realize that sometimes a word that's in English may not mean necessarily what it is in the ancient language. Now, I'm not suggesting, therefore, that we can't read the Bible unless we know the languages. But I'm only saying that there are certain times when words like this come out and you'll read commentaries and you'll say, why don't people agree on what the book of Revelation is all about? Well, I think it's at this point that things like that happen, that people take the scripture, they are doing their commentary, and you end up with preterists, you end up with futurists, you end up with historicists who see the book of Revelation as referring to specific times in the church history, and then those who take a strictly symbolic view of the book of Revelation. Well, here's why. Here's why. As you discover people having different views of the book of Revelation, one of the reasons is that these words can be interpreted in more than one way. So, then the question is, well, what can we do with it? Do we just not read the book of Revelation? No, of course we read the book of Revelation. And what I seek to do is to interpret the book of Revelation with the rest of the Bible. Rather than as, and I'm being critical here, but rather than interpreting the book of Revelation based upon what I read or hear on the radio or the television or what I read in current magazines. So there are some who will read it based upon what's going on in the nation of Israel today and say, 1948, we've got a new nation formed in Israel. So therefore, everything that's going on now is what's related to the book of Revelation. Maybe. Maybe not. Let the scripture interpret scripture rather than current events interpret scripture. Let the scripture interpret current events, but not the other way around. Well, let's talk about these three woes that are about to fall upon us as we move into chapter 9. I didn't think we were going to get this far, did you? Huh? Well, we're not in chapter 9 yet, are we? We're still in 8:13. The prophetic warnings of Israel's destruction are often described using the figure of an eagle swooping down upon carrion. And I think in your chapter 9 note, I've got the several verses, Deuteronomy 28:49. Did I print out the verse for you? Good, good, good. So I won't go through all of these verses, but notice that the destruction that comes upon Israel is, the foreboding of it is through the image of an eagle, the eagle swooping down on them. In some cases, the word is translated vultures, but I give you the KJV, the King James Version, because that's the one that indeed uses eagles again. So, for instance, Matthew 24:28, Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures, there the eagles will gather. Now, it's fascinating that through all of the scriptures, Deuteronomy, Lamentation, Hosea, and Habakkuk, referencing the eagle coming to devour Israel, the eagle was the insignia worn by Roman officers. It was on their standards, on their shields, on their armor. So a clear, literal reading of, for instance, Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation, who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Could well be that a literal reading of Deuteronomy 28:49 would suggest that Moses was prophesying the conquest of Israel by Rome. A significant aspect of the covenantal curse that God declares to his people if they apostatize and if they fail to acknowledge their covenant-keeping God as their God is that they will be devoured by the birds of the air. Let me just, again, did I write out the verses, Jeremiah 7:33-34? Yes. I cited it for you, but I didn't write it out. Well, let me just read that one to you. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. You go back again and read some of Josephus's works on the wars of the Jewish people, and he is describing a current event for him in which this verse is very, very explicitly described. So I think what's going on here is John is reporting that the judgments are intensifying, trumpet 1, 2, 3, and 4, intensifying against those who have rejected the Messiah, and the awful sanctions of the law are finally to be unleashed upon the covenant breakers. Woe, woe, woe. And each of these woes is going to relate to, respectively, the fifth, the sixth, and then the seventh trumpet. So let us attend to the first woe. Yes?
The King James Version using the term eagle in Hosea and Matthew, but in verse 13 in Revelation, it uses an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying, woe, 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 not an eagle.
In the King James. Well, that's interesting. In 8:13 in the ESV, it says, I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice.
It cites eagle, but in the actual translation, it uses angel. Which is kind of...
Yeah, let me...
Angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying, woe, woe, woe.
Okay, and that's in the King James. In the New King James, it's still angel. It has a little asterisk, which says eagle. Yeah. So the again, our friend Dante. Dante refers to John, the author of this, as Christ's eagle. Christ's eagle. Remember when we looked at the Gospel of John last year, we realized that each of the four Gospels had an animal representation of who this, what the animal would be that represented this person. And John is traditionally identified as an eagle in the Gospels, in the illuminated Gospels, whether from the Book of Kells, for instance, or Lindisfarne Gospels and so on. So this one crying out, woe, woe, woe. The fifth angel blew his trumpet. This would be chapter 9 through verse 12. Look ahead there, and at verse 12 you see the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So therefore each woe is tied to the blowing of these last three trumpets. So let's look at what happens in the blowing of the fifth trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky. Star clearly is not a literal heavenly body, because the star is the one who, he who had the key and opened the abyss. So when he opened the abyss, this would clearly, using the personal pronoun, identify a person. And there's been much conjecture as to the identity of this person. The historicists suggest that the star is none other than Muhammad, and that the locusts are the Saracens, the Muslim Arabs. So the historicists, remember, the historicists are going to see different periods of church history represented through the book of Revelation. So as the historicist comes to this fifth trumpet, he sees there a picture of Muhammad. The futurists are divided, as we've seen them earlier in their division. Ironside, again being consistent, he says it's the Pope. Others, an unspecified person. Others say it is Satan. The preterists would agree with Walvoord and Lindsay, who say it's Satan. They identify the person as Satan, but in his influence rather than his person, in the complete breakdown and resulting chaos in the Jerusalem society during the Roman siege. What is the abyss? Throughout Scripture, the abyss is referred to either by the name the abyss or the deep. The deep. And when you read in Scripture about the deep is the farthest extreme from heaven. So where is God's influence? Everywhere, right? The psalmist says, where can I go to... Yeah, where can I go from thy spirit? If I am in the depths of hell, you are there. So the farthest point from the throne of God is still within his influence and his presence. So the abyss is a place from which the floodwaters came, the deep darkness which the Spirit creatively overcame in Genesis 1-2. Darkness was over the face of the deep. John is warning his readers that hell is about to break loose. It would be quite appropriate to say all hell broke loose upon the land of Judah. And the abyss is to be opened so that its demons will come and cover the land. Josephus, again, describes a demonic oppression and possession of the people in Israel during the war in 66 to 70 AD. He describes the horrific behavior of the people. And in so doing, he describes it as demonic. And so here, I believe that we've got this view of the frenzied mob, destruction. There are multitudes following false prophets, unspeakable horrors committed against fellow citizens in the quest for food, mothers eating their own children. Perhaps you've heard about that story that Josephus recalls. There's mass murders and there's suicides. Jesus describes in Matthew 12, verses 41 and 45, what happens when a demon is cast out of a person. And he describes it in this way. He says, when a house is cleaned, as when the demon is cast out. But what happens to that clean house? If nothing changes, that demon goes and brings seven more, and they take up residence again. So Jesus, in referencing Matthew 12, 41 through 45, in his ministry, he made a clean sweep of Jerusalem. He cleaned out the demons, but they rejected him. And as a consequence, Josephus even acknowledges that the demons just flooded back in with even greater number. And their abode had become a dwelling place then for every unclean spirit. Well, the locusts, oh, there you are. Okay, it's time for us to... Matthew 12, 41 through 45. Is it 43? Oh. Oh, yeah, I think 41 through 45 is the whole story, but 43 is the particular one. Okay. Well, let's come back and see what damage the locusts can do next week. Yes, Jane. Yes, Kay.
The preterist identifies this person as
Satan.
Oh, it's Satan.
Yeah, okay. But it's the satanic influence. Okay. So it's not Satan as the person.
Okay, that's what it is.
Yeah.
We've been talking about who John was writing to.
Yeah.
Early Christians would have read this. What do you think their reaction would have been to a warning that hell is about to break loose? I mean, that seems like...
Well, remember the seven seals, right? John describes the opening of six of those seals, and then he takes a break, and he says, okay, folks, okay, don't you worry. You are one of the covenant people of God. Things are going to get worse, but tighten your seatbelt, hold on, you are among the redeemed. Then he tells about the seventh seal. Now what we're going to find, yes, trumpet 5, all hell is about to break loose. Whenever we move into trumpet 6, it's going to get worse. And guess what? Before trumpet 7 comes, he's going to take another break. This is what's fascinating. As you begin to piece together the book of Revelation, you see there's a similarity between the opening of the seven seals and then the opening of the blowing of the seven trumpets. Between seals 6 and 7, there's a break to say, folks, this is just a movie. This is just, you know, you're not going to get hurt. It's 3D, but don't worry. Okay, between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, he's going to stop again and do the same thing. Now understand. Yeah, all hell is going to break loose. But you're okay. What can they do to you? They can take your life. So what? You're going to have eternity in the very presence of God. Bring it on. And we see in church history how people in persecution, some people, they didn't last. They kind of gave up the faith, and they wanted to come back later, and then the church had to figure out, now what are we going to do with these people who abandon the faith and don't want to come back? But there are many wonderful stories of people who took on the persecution and just loved God and prayed for their persecutors. So that's the comfort that John is bringing. Even though you're going to see this horror, God's love is going to protect you. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a comfort to us in time of trouble. So bless us as we continue to focus our attention on these great lessons from the book of Revelation. Give us comfort and give us peace, as it was your design to give that first generation church the peace and courage to know that whatever they might face in the land, in this world, that we have an eternal covenant-keeping God who will protect us and bring us to his home. Thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing on these women today and in this week for the sake of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving.